Well, what Connie doesn't understand is I don't want to follow them either. If you'll notice, you can tell in our family specifically the giftings that God has given us, because Levi is a reflection of myself and Chloe is a reflection of Kelly, and Chloe can clap and sing at the same time, and Levi just stands there like this. So, I mean, that's pretty much our musical abilities as far as the Hamblin adults go. So, I thought it was a good representation. If you have your Bibles, let's open those up to Nehemiah chapters 7 and 8. We're just going to do a passing glance at Nehemiah 7. We're going to focus mostly on chapter 8 today. But we've been working through this book. We've got six chapters down so far, and we've gotten into the turning point. The first six chapters of Nehemiah was focusing on rebuilding the walls, rebuilding the safety of the city. And then in the last few chapters, what Nehemiah is going to focus on is rebuilding the people. And so we made that transition last week. So beginning in chapter 7, we're going to see how Nehemiah is going to try to rebuild the people of God into the people of God as they come back from their exile. So as you're turning there, let's pray and we'll get started. Father, we are grateful that you have given us the opportunity to come together this morning as your people, as people that have a special relationship with you through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We've had several blessings today through the ability to worship in song, the ability to watch our children worship through song. And God, I pray that you would anoint this message as the Spirit pours out in this place today. I pray that as John said in his book, John the Baptist, Christ must increase and I must decrease. I pray that is apparent here today. Lord, I love you. I'm grateful. It's in your Son's precious name that I pray. Amen. So as I mentioned, we're just going to do a drive-by of Nehemiah chapter 7, and we're going to jump into Nehemiah 8. So in Nehemiah chapter 7, we see that Jerusalem still has some vulnerabilities. At this point, the walls are built, but the city is vast and the people inside of it are few. All right, so the walls are up, they're strong, so strong, in fact, that it intimidated the nations that surrounded Jerusalem with how quickly it went up and how strong the walls were. But when you've got a place that big with just a few people in it, it's hard to guard everywhere. And so it makes it easier to overtake the city because you can't necessarily put people in all the right places. And so Nehemiah does what he does best. Nehemiah creates a system and he puts that system into action. He's an administrative leader. That's his strong point. That's what he does. And so he gives very specific instructions on when the gates are to be opened and closed. And he assigns people as guards. Some had very specific positions, strategic positions, which they would guard, and others were assigned positions near their homes. And so being assigned those positions near their homes is going to provide the same motivation that it provided when they were rebuilding the wall in front of their homes. All right, you're going to keep an extra eye out around the area that you care the most about. And so they're going to be very intentional about keeping a strong eye for the enemy when it's near their house. And so Nehemiah puts them there to make sure that nobody is coming in over the walls in those places. And also in chapter 7, we see that Nehemiah wanted to make sure that those people who are repopulating Jerusalem were of pure Jewish ancestry. And the registry and the genealogy that we see in chapter 7 is going to serve this purpose. There's a list there that is a lot. of hard to say names. And that list is taken directly from Ezra chapter 2, which would have been the first people, the first exiles, because remember I said they came in three waves. And in Ezra chapter 2, you see the registry of the first wave of people. And so Nehemiah lists that list out there. And the reason why it's important that the people who are repopulating Jerusalem have a pure Jewish heritage is that there's going to be someone very important that's going to come through the line of David. And so this restructuring of Jerusalem, this rebuilding, is going to allow the Jewish nation to exist the way that the Jewish nation should. It brings the people together that need to come together so that the Messiah can come through the line of David. So all of this stuff, while it may seem like it's just kind of random things, like why would they need this registry? Why would they want to make sure that the people that are coming in are of pure Jewish heritage? The whole thing points to Jesus. We want to protect the nation, which is why the wall has to come back up. We want to protect the heritage, which is why we've got to do the registry. All of this is done intentionally through the sovereign work of God to ensure that Jesus has the opportunity to come through this city. So we see in verse 66 that the total amount of people given in the entire city of Jerusalem is about 50,000 people altogether when you count all the servants, the singers, everyone. It's about 42,000 people that are of the nation of Israel, and then about 7,000 to 8,000 people that are slaves and part of the singers that have come to repopulate Jerusalem. And that's really the majority of chapter 7. And then we jump into Nehemiah chapter 8. So go ahead and turn there. In Nehemiah chapter 8, what we see is the people of God stepping back into the lifestyle of what it means to be a Jew. You see, they spent 70 years in exile. Started off with the Babylonians. King Nebuchadnezzar came in and wiped them out as punishment for idolatry and going away from Yahweh. And then Persia overtook Babylon, and so the people became the property of the Persian king at that point in time. And so for 70 years, their lives were based around a foreign nation's lifestyle. There was no temple in which to offer their sacrifices, but now the temple's been rebuilt, and so they can start up their sacrificial system again. The Persian Empire would have allowed them and did allow them to worship whatever god they wanted, but you don't get to worship however you want. There's still some limitations that government would provide, and so what we see here is that the people are getting back into the flow of what it means to be the people of God. And it opens like this, beginning in verse 1. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people gathered together at the square in front of the water gate. They asked the scribe, Ezra, to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had given Israel. So the people are getting settled back into their towns, and they're wanting to get back into that Jewish lifestyle. They're essentially saying, we are the people of God. It's time for us to get back to being the people of God. And so they ask Ezra to bring the book of the law of Moses that God had given to Israel. And there's two things that I want to point out that aren't directly in the text. The first is that the seventh month is very important on the Jewish calendar. In Leviticus chapter 23, the Lord tells Moses that there are going to be some sacred assemblies that they are to adhere to every single year, forever. On the first day, and all of these are going to happen in the seventh month, on the first day of the seventh month, there's to be a day of complete rest, commemoration, and trumpet blasts. No work is to be done, but you must present a fire offering to the Lord on this day. And this assembly is known as the Feast of Trumpets. And on the 10th day of the seventh month was the Day of Atonement. There was a sacred assembly where they were to present a fire offering to the Lord. No one works, and there's going to be an atonement ceremony to atone for any sin that might have been committed by the people of God in that following year. And this one's intense, right? If you don't honor this one, you die. If you worked, you were cut off from the people of God. God says in Leviticus that He will destroy anyone who does work on this day. So God's not messing around with the Day of Atonement. And on the 15th day of the seventh month, the people were to hold the Festival of Shelters, or some of your translations are going to say the Feast of Booths. And this festival would continue for a solid week. The first day was a sacred assembly. No work was to be done. There was going to be a fire offering every day. And on the eighth day, they were told to hold another sacred assembly with another offering. And no work was to be done on the eighth day as well. And this is going to be a permanent statute for the people of Israel throughout all generations. After they gathered in their harvest for the year, they would take a break and they would celebrate with these festivals. And this is where we find the Jews. They're in the seventh month, and it's time for these assemblies to begin again. And the second thing I wanted to point out, just briefly, is that for just a second, the book of Nehemiah shifts its main focus on the person of Nehemiah to the person of Ezra. You see, Nehemiah is a systems guy. Right? He can look at a problem and he can create a system to fix that problem. That's just what he's good at. That's what God has given him the gift to do. But Nehemiah is not the teacher. He's not the scribe. And so if you're wanting to know the law of God, you call Ezra. Ezra is the preacher and teacher of God's word. In the book of Ezra, chapter 7, it says, in verse 10, "Now Ezra had determined in his heart to study the law of the Lord, obey it, and teach its statutes and ordinances in Israel." And this might seem like not a big deal. But I wanted to point out that even in the Old Testament, what we see is that God's people all have different gifts. We all have different abilities. And we're supposed to bring those together so that the people of God can be well-rounded. You don't want Nehemiah teaching. And if you read the book of Ezra, you can see that Ezra himself, he's a very timid man. Like, Ezra would not have come forward if they had not asked him to. Ezra is not the guy that's going to stand firm in the face of all the oppression that happened in the first six chapters of this book. Ezra's not the guy that's going to stand strong in that. That's Nehemiah. And so, all I wanted to say here is that we need everybody to come together, to bring the gifts that we all have so that our church can be strengthened, can be well-rounded, and so that we will reach a multitude of people simply because of the diversity that we have here today. So we see that Ezra is called, and he brings the law of Moses that God had given to Israel. And we're going to continue on in verses 2 through 6. And bear with me as I go through these names. "On the first day of the seventh month, the priest Ezra brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding. While he was facing the square in front of the water gate, he read out of it from daybreak until noon before the men, the women, and those who could understand. All the people listened attentively to the book of the law. The scribe Ezra stood on a high wooden platform made for this purpose. Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Messiah stood beside him on his right. To his left were Padiah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashem, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, Meshulam. Ezra opened the book in full view of all the people, since he was elevated above everyone. As he opened it, all people stood up. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and with their hands uplifted, all the people said, Amen, Amen. They knelt low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And so here they're celebrating the Feast of Trumpets. On the first day, seventh month, and Ezra begins reading from the law. They had prepared for this celebration. There's this massive platform that was built that's going to hold all these guys. Like 13 people are going to be standing up there. And it's going to be elevated above the people. And all this is supposed to symbolize is the elevation of God's law to these people. And Ezra begins at daybreak and reads until noon. He reads the law of God for 6 hours. 6 hours. So if I start seeing any of y'all looking at your watches around 12 o'clock, I'm going to start channeling my inner Ezra, and we're going to linger a little bit. For 6 hours, these people listened attentively to the law of God. Now, when we're talking about the law, we're talking the first 5 books of the Bible. Right? So in that, we have Leviticus and Numbers, not the two easiest books to read, much less to listen to for 6 hours. But these people listened attentively because they were hungry to return to being the people of God. So everyone who is able to listen, everyone who is able to understand, if you can pick up on the words that are being given there, you are attending this assembly. Men, women, children, all of you would have been at this assembly. And as Ezra begins to read, you see this posture of worship from the people. In honor of the word of God being read, the people stand up, they lift their hands, they say amen. So obviously not Baptists, right? And then they would kneel down with their faces low in worship of their God. They were moved by this reading, this connection that they felt with the God of the Bible, the God of the law. They were moved to respond in worship while they listened. In 7 and 8, it says, Yeshua, Benai, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabethai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalida, Azariah, Jezebad, Hanan, Peliah, who were the Levites, explained the law to the people as they stood in their places. They read out of the book of the law of God, translating and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was read. And so we see here that the priests are explaining the law to the people. They're making sure that the people are hearing the word of God, and they're making sure that they understand the meaning of the law so that they would understand all that was read. Someone once told me, as I was going through a short class, it was called Teaching with Excellence, and the leader of that class once told me that a teacher has not taught until the learners have learned. The teacher has not done their job until the people understand what is being taught. And this is what we see the Levites doing. The Levites were attempting to ensure that the people understood the meaning of everything that Ezra is reading. And so we need to consider something whenever we're reading the Bible. What is the meaning of what we are reading? And one thing that needs to be made clear is that there is only one meaning to the text. All right? One thing that needs to be made clear, one meaning for the text. The wrong question that we bring to the Bible is, what does this mean to me? Okay? That's the wrong question. The right question is, what does this mean? The original author and the original hearers would have understood what was going on. One meaning for the people that are reading it. And so then we must ask the follow-up question, after we understand what the text means, is, how do I apply it? How do I apply the meaning of that text? And there can be many different applications of the text, but there can only be one meaning. What does this passage mean to me? Ultimately puts the authority on the hearer and not on the text. And so when we come to the text with this idea of what does this mean to me, I become the authority on the text instead of the text being the authority over me. And I've heard some people absolutely butcher that question. Like when you sit around and I've heard people ask the question, okay, what does the text mean to you? And then they lay out all the stuff that that text means to them, and it has absolutely nothing to do with the text. There's danger in it when we don't learn what the true meaning of the Bible, what it actually says. When we start putting our interpretation into it, we begin to run into a problem. When we approach the Bible with this question, it becomes subjected to all the different factors in our lives. Right? All the different prejudices we may have. All the different hardships we may have gone through. And so when we start thinking about what it means to me, it becomes twisted. Because we're fallen people. This is how the Bible can be twisted to be made to say things that it never said. This is how it can be twisted to justify sinful things, as though God had called us to those things. So we see that the law of God is being explained, and look at how the people respond. Beginning in verse 9, it says, Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to all of them, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people were weeping as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go and eat what is rich, drink what is sweet, and send portions to those who have nothing prepared, since today is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. And the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, since today is holy, don't grieve. Then all the people began to eat and drink, send portions and have a great celebration because they had understood the words that were explained to them. You see, the law of God is meant to act as a picture of what God expects His people to look like. And it also acts as a mirror to show us that we do not meet the expectations that God has set. In Romans 7:7-13, Paul talks about this. He says that the law is good because without the law, we wouldn't understand what sin is, and God is holding us accountable to the law. So we need to hear it and understand it so that we can understand that we can't keep it. In fact, the law shows us that we can't keep it. We aren't able to keep it. If we never realize that we are sinners who are incapable of keeping the law, we will also never realize our need of a Savior. This is why it's so important that God's people are people who proclaim the gospel. This is why it's so important, because people are condemned, they are lost and dying and going to hell, and they don't understand their lostness. They can't appreciate the atoning sacrifice of Christ on the cross if they never understand their need for the sacrifice. So the law shows us that we don't measure up to God's expectations, and it absolutely wrecks the people in this assembly that's gathered before Ezra. So much so that Ezra, Nehemiah, the other priests that were leading that day had to calm everyone down. They said that the day was holy to the Lord. They weren't supposed to be weeping. They're supposed to be celebrating. But they were moved by the law. This is what happens when we have a clear understanding of our sin. when we see sin for what it truly is and what it costs us in our relationship with God, there's a brokenness that occurs. If there's no brokenness, there's no repentance. And if there's no repentance, there's no hope for salvation. The people of God realized in this moment just how far from God's expectations they had fallen. They probably picked up some bad pagan habits while they were in exile, but this wound would probably have gone deeper than that. At this point, they're probably realizing for the first time exactly why God had sent them into exile to begin with. The perfection, the holiness that God requires, and the fact that their people had wandered away from the God that had loved them so much that He pushed an entire people out of the promised land so that they could have it. And then they squandered it so that they could pursue after things that would never sustain, that would never fulfill. And they were broken. This is what happens when people do not keep the Word of God as central in their life. It's a slow fade away from God who loves and wants the best for us. The law is not meant to keep us from enjoying life. It's meant to keep us from destroying our lives. Many people don't want to give up a sinful lifestyle because sin has lied to them. Sin says that they can have the best life, and that life has to be one that's not underneath God's thumb. Sin says that God is a cosmic killjoy, and the most fun and fulfilling life lies outside of the life that He has called us to live. The issue is that God's law is not meant to be a thumb with which God holds us down. It's meant to be a fence with which God uses to keep us safe. An example of this, at our house, we don't have a fence in our front yard. We have a bunch of trees. And so at our house, there's a tree in our yard that I have instructed our children they're not to go past. Do you know what's on the other side of that tree? Do you? It's a road. The road is on the other side of that tree. Now, I did not establish that boundary because I know how much fun it is to play in the road and I don't want my kids to have any fun. It's there because there are cars that go flying down our road that could easily hurt or kill my children in seconds. That's why that boundary is there. I know that my children are ultimately going to have more fun playing in my yard, not being hit by cars. And therefore, I have established a boundary. If my kids choose to ignore the boundary and go play in the road, they're rolling a dice with their lives. They may do that once or twice and never get hit by a car. But all it takes is one time, one person not seeing them out in the road, not able to swerve, not able to stop. It's over. Sometimes people like to play with their sin. See how far they can push it before there are consequences. Think for a moment where your sin has gotten you. Think about the moments when you neglect to live your life up to God's standards and what the consequences are for those actions. I've said before that I can't stand a liar and I can't stand a thief. Because with a liar and a thief, you never know where you stand. They can't be trusted. The sexually immoral have to deal with disease. They have to deal with addiction. They have to deal with destruction of relationships. Sometimes it leads to unwanted pregnancy, which at best leads to a complication of life, and at worst can sometimes lead to the murder of an unborn child. Those who struggle with anger burn down all the relationships that are around them. Those who desire power and money will soon discover that there's never enough. And so they become addicted to their work, or they become addicted to the reputation, and they're willing to destroy their family for just a little more stuff, just a little more prestige. And maybe that's through neglecting them, but it can be on the other side of that too, where they give so much stuff to their spouse and the name gets so much prestige that all of a sudden they don't think they need Jesus. They don't think that they need salvation. Because this is my last name and this is how much money we have in our bank account. I don't need any of that. The list could go on and on, but the people of Judah here have a realization of what their sin has done to them, and it's breaking them down into mourning, which is what our sin should do to us as well. This is a proper response to our sin. But notice what the priests are saying to them. This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. Instead, they are to celebrate because the joy of the Lord is their strength. Now, this might seem confusing. Are they supposed to rejoice after having broken the law? That doesn't make any sense. And the answer is to that is no. We should never rejoice about our transgressions. But we should rejoice when we realize our sinfulness and we have a desire to turn back to the Lord. Praise God when we are broken in our sin and have a desire to come back to God. This is what happens at the moment of our salvation. We realize that we are sinners in need of a Savior. Because we can't live up to God's law, there's nothing we can do to rescue us from God's wrath. We realize that we need help. And God has been providing that help for His people throughout the Bible. Israel will consistently sin, they fall away from proper worship of the Lord, and God will send consequences for their sin. And when the people are broken by those consequences, they turn back to the Lord. But all of these are temporary. The ultimate provision that God gave us for our sin is the sacrifice that we have in Christ. He lived the life that we should have lived. He died the death that we deserve, and He took every last drop of God's wrath for those who will believe. For those who will repent, turn away from their sin, and believe. When we accept the salvation offered in Christ, it's time for celebration. The New Testament tells us that when a non-believer comes to faith, there's a party in heaven with the angels. God has brought His people out of exile. This is what they're to be celebrating. That is where we find joy in the Lord. That's where we find that strength. And this is where the celebration comes in. And finally, in verses 13 to 18, it says, on the second day, the family heads of all the people, along with the priests and Levites, assembled before the scribe Ezra to study the words of the law. They found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the Israelites should dwell in shelters during the festival of the seventh month. So they proclaimed and spread this news throughout their towns in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the hill country and bring back branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make shelters, just as it is written. The people went out, brought back branches, and made shelters for themselves on each of their rooftops and courtyards, and the court of the house of God, the square by the water gate, and the square by the Ephraim gate. The whole community that had returned from exile made shelters and lived in them. The Israelites had not celebrated like this from the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day. And there was tremendous joy. Ezra read out of the book of the law of God every day. From the first day to the last, the Israelites celebrated the festival for 7 days. And on the 8th day, there was an assembly according to the ordinance. So the people are hearing more of the law, and they realize that it's time to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And this feast was meant to remember that journey that Israel had coming from Egypt into the land of Canaan when God made the people live in booths. And so the festival took place after the harvest. It took people out of the comfort of their homes for 1 week so that if there was a massive harvest, this would help them realize that you did not do this on your own. It took them out of their comfort zone so that they would know that God did this. God brought the people out of Egypt. God brought you your harvest. You did the work. God brought the harvest. And so, the fact that the people were back in the land that God had promised them was a gift from God. They didn't deserve it. They hadn't earned it. Just like salvation, the promised land is a gift. And they wanted to get back to honoring the Lord in the way that He had said He wanted to be honored. And so, to wrap this up this week, I just have one question. What authority does the Word of God have in your life? What authority does the Word of God have in your life? Do you sit under its authority, being broken by your sin, celebrating all that God has done through Christ? Or do you drag it behind you as you lead the way, doing whatever it is that you want in your life, only pulling it up every now and then so that you might maybe read a promise that God has made to His people and think that you get to claim that promise? Do you go to the book to determine whether or not your actions are right or whether you need to repent? A failure to repent of sin is essentially saying, I will not bow the knee to God. I will go my own way. This is what happened to the people of Israel. This is why they mourned as the law was read. They realized how far they had strayed from what God wanted for them. So this week, take a look at your life. Determine whether or not you would be considered people of the book. Do you sit under its authority, or do you stand in authority over the book? Let's pray.